Good morning, Saints.
Why would the grace say to the potter? Why did you make me this way? The clay should say, mold me and make me into the vessel you see fit to use today. So Lord, I'm your vessel. Mold this clay. So Lord, I'm your vessel. Mold this clay. He who thinks he's wise in his own eyes truly has no wonder, no understanding. Does he think that what he thinks will stand in the light of the one who made him? What he needs to think is what Christ thinks, and he'll truly be wise in the Father's eyes. Why would the clay say to the potter, why did you make me this way? The clay should say, mold me and make me into the vessel see fit to use today. So Lord, I'm your vessel. Mold this clay. So Lord, I'm your vessel. Mold this clay. He who thinks he is wise in his own eyes truly has no wonder, no understanding. Does he think that what he thinks will stand in the light of the one who made him? What he needs to think is what Christ thinks, and he'll truly be wise in the Father's eyes.
Good morning, everybody. Thank you, Vicki. Let's pray, please. Father, we come before you today in the presence of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who's here where two or three are gathered together. Father, may the word of God go forth today to honor and glorify your name and expose the glorious person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who we need to know afresh, because it's in him that we live and breathe and have our very existence. Father, may we know the Lord Jesus Christ today in an increment beyond what we've known him before, that I may know him as the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, proclaims in Philippians 3:10. Father, may that truth also be the urgent cry of the Spirit for each one of us. Father, thank you for your word that gives us meaning, purpose, and definition in life, and is the truly good news that we get to share, that we get to receive and share and reciprocate the faith, hope, and love that you deliver to us by your word, that we have the great privilege of considering and communicating. It's in the precious name and matchless name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who we're looking for, Father, waiting for his glorious appearing. We thank you for these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. I'm speaking today on the subject, and I'm entitled the message, Scattered, Gathered, and Glorified. Sunday, April 28th, 2013. Turn first to Romans 8:29, which will introduce our subject. Then you can go to James 5. Romans 8:29 is a little understood passage of Scripture, of which and regarding which no greater importance could be assigned to any passage of Scripture. It takes us to eternity before time, eternity before the foundations of the earth were laid, into the very mind of eternal God. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. God's knowledge never had a beginning. He's always known everything that's knowable. He's never learned anything. Nothing's ever taken him by surprise, because he knew simultaneously all things at once. He saw into the future from the beginning of the earth's history to the end of earth's history. Every thought, every decision, and every action that every person would ever make. And those who would be favorably disposed to the message of eternal salvation, he would indeed save. Though all have equal privilege and equal opportunity to believe in Christ, some will and some won't. God doesn't make it happen for the unsaved, but for the saved, those he knew would believe, he does make it happen, is what it tells us next. It says that we were predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You know, Jacob had 12 sons, and they were all brothers, and they were all saved, but disqualified themselves for the blessing and the inheritance. Even as David had many sons, but only one would reign. And so those who receive the gift of righteousness and the abundance of grace will reign in life. by Jesus Christ. That's the plan of God. He wants all of us to reign. All of us to be the recipients of this so great salvation with its rewards for the eternal state and the inheritance, which glorifies God to a maximum degree, because those who qualify for it were spiritually capacitated in life. They made good decisions after bad, instead of bad decisions after good ones. And they end up in the place where God directed them in the first place. Man makes his own decisions, but God directs his steps. And the only reason, if you're where you want to be, or if you're where you should be, that you're there, is because God did it. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you, who also insists on doing it. That's my translation. That's the sense of the verse. Because we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but it's God who wills and works inside of us according to his own good purpose or pleasure for his own ends, which is the glory of God, the praise of his glory, the praise of the glory of his grace, which will be demonstrated in each one. Those who press on to know the Lord, and those who never do, he's still glorified by saving us. And it all reflects directly upon the obedience and perfection of his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, that he might be the firstborn. In other place, he says, the firstborn from among the dead. The first one to rise in resurrection, life and humanity, never to die again. Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, these he also called. That is, summoned. Literally, served a subpoena. And an irresistible call. For each one that is predestined and foreknown. And those whom he called, these he also justified. They answered the call, and they believed in the Son, something he knew they would do from all eternity. And the moment that they did, he dropped the gavel and declared them eternally righteous. Not by works of righteousness which they have done, but by his mercy, he saved them by the washing of regeneration, renewal by the Holy Spirit. That's Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. And so they end up justified, righteous by grace, and through a moment of faith, which is little more than nothing at all where man is concerned, but a weak signal of consent to the divine revelation placed into the mind and into the soul by none other than God himself, God the Holy Spirit, who is the executive in evangelism and the spiritual progress of every one of us. And if we continue in his word, indeed we will be free. And if we don't, then we won't. But God will free us from the tethers that bind us to the earth. God's done something in human history that's remarkable. He's selected and elected us to the highest privilege. Those who are the least likely to succeed, those who don't have what it takes and come to know it, and who cleave to God because they know that apart from him, they can do nothing. They learn that early on. And they don't know how to get where they're going. So all they have is the neediness to trust him. And if you're that weak, and I certainly am, then how blessed you are because you will put all your eggs in one basket. You're not going to trust in the arm of the flesh. Lean on your own understanding. Follow your heart, which is deceitful and wicked beyond all things. And so much so that no one can fathom the depths of its disorientation to reality and its complexion against the spiritual reality that underlies everything in the material continuum. So it goes on to say this, that he justified those whom he called. And those that he called, he also glorified. Did you know you're glorified already? It's a done deal. In the mind of God. So we have those four chapters of your life, your history. But there's one that isn't written yet, not fully. And that is the phase of your life in time where you've come to learn and understand the Word of God and to accrue the blessings of time and eternity. We call it sanctification. That is your participation and cooperation in God's plan for your life, which is no more complex than hearing and believing the Word of God. That's the new covenant that he made with all mankind that was seen from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden because Adam and Eve sinned, but through faith in the sacrifice that would come in the future, their sins would be paid for, and therefore, because God dwells in eternity, it doesn't matter if it was before or after the cross. The law came in so that sin might increase. And where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And so through the first proclamation of the gospel in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, where God simply stated the crucial issue of redemption, which would be the seed of a woman crushing the serpent's head, salvation was declared on the earth, and anyone from the ancient of times to the present day is saved in the same way, by faith, through grace, by grace and through faith. We always got to get that order correct, because it's God's doing, and it's our simple receiving. So, those whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a good question. That's divine logic of the highest order. Oh, all these things are against me. No, they're not. God's for you, so nothing can prevail. Nothing can be successful in opposing or limiting your progress in life. Do you know that yet? All fear is evicted by faith. All fear is evicted by hope. All fear is evicted by love. Faith, hope, and love. Whoso keeps his word in this one, the love of God is fully developed. In 1 John 2:6, and those who are perfected in love have all fear evicted. 1 John 4. And so, are we afraid? I'm afraid to miss out on a promise of entering into his rest. And I'm afraid that after I preach to others, I'll be disapproved. Those are healthy fears. And every other fear is not healthy. It's a pathology. It's pathological fear. It's irrational fear because nobody can do anything to us, which I just showed you from the scriptures, because from the foreknowledge of God before you ever existed to the end when you're with him forever, he's accomplished that all. So in between, what do? We walk by faith. We walk in the light as He is in the light. We take stock of ourselves, make sure we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. And we press on to the mark of the prize of the upward summons of God issued by Christ Jesus. That's what we do. What else is there to do? Nothing. What else is there to do besides hearing and believing His word? Nothing. Some of us think that God wants us to do something. He doesn't. He wants you to believe everything. Do you believe the word of God, all of it? Do you live by it, every word of God? Or do you take some thought for tomorrow? What you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall wear. When God clothes the lilies of the field in more splendid array than Solomon in all of his glory, and the flowers of the field that appear just for a moment and then fade and wither under the sun's heat at midday. No, He's going to take good care of us. And all we need do, all we must do, is trust Him. You say, well, that's easy enough. I don't see many people that do it. I don't hear the confession of faith. Everybody's so interested in confessing their sins that they become sin conscious instead of conscious of His righteousness, conscious of His foreknowledge, His predestination, His call or election, His justification and glorification. We live with a view to eternity. And we trust God every moment till we get there. And we'll worship Him forever in that place and fall down before Him with tears of joy, with joy inexpressible, which Peter says we can have here, and full of glory. So, God's for you, who can be against you? Who's the one who condemns? God's the one who justifies. Christ is the one who died. You think God condemns you? No, He justifies you. How could He condemn you? He doesn't even see your sin or lapses in your faith. And the Holy Spirit within keeps whispering to you, you're a son of God. The Spirit communicates to our spirits and tells us we're sons of God. He's so gracious, He even tweaks our prayers because we don't know how to pray. He tells us that in 8:26. And so the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. Jesus Christ makes intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. That's what He says next. He says, is it Christ who condemns? No, He died for you. And rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What's His intercession involve? It involves His empowerment and administration over the affairs of the church and every member of it on the earth. It is a ministration of encouragement. He reminds us all the time of who He is, and the great privilege that belongs to each one of us. See, God didn't just randomly pick, but specifically chose each one. The picture is, for us, the sense is, going into an orphanage and surveying all of the adoptable children and choosing just the one that you really want. And the other ones, somebody else can take. But He picked you that way. Not elected you as such, as a group, but selected you as an individual. And then upon your mere bleep of personal faith with regard to the good news, He gifted you also so that you would fit right in. There's no believer that is not a first-class citizen of the kingdom. That won't always be the case, because in eternity there is no equality. So, Jesus Christ is raised and at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Now, James 5. Remember in James 1:1, you don't have to look there, but you can if you'd like, since you're in James. James introduces his epistle by saying this: James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, by the way, is a brother of the Lord. You know, he wants to conform us into the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. James is actually his half-brother. Half-brother meaning that he was the natural child of Joseph and Mary. Jesus was the son of God and Mary. So they were related through the maternal line. He's the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head and undo what Adam did when, as the representative man, representing the entire human race, enveloping the gene pool of all mankind, would sin and receive redemption, which God saw in advance. The fall of man wasn't something that took God by surprise. I told you he knew everything that was knowable. He predicted, he said, the day you eat of it, though a day's coming when you will die and die. That's two dies. Muth, muth in the Hebrew, which means dying, you will die. That means he's going to die physically, but the greater death is what happens eventually when you die the first time, and then you go to the second death, which is the lake of fire. The possibility of that has been eliminated where we're concerned, and how thankful we should be, if for nothing else, for that one fact. So, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. They were scattered abroad even in that day. See, the prophecies and the things we're talking about with regard to the northern kingdom, and by the way, the southern kingdom is involved too, because Judah was also deported. That is, the royal families and the citizens of means taken into Babylon, and when they were released from that captivity, the 70-year captivity, only about 50,000 returned. And the others would be melded into the Babylonian culture, and eventually many would lose their identity, lose track of their identity as Jews. And some would maintain that identity also to this very day. About 13 million of them. That's all. And that's far less than the stars of the heavens and the sand, the grains of sand on the seashores. Isn't it? A lot less. So there must be those who don't know it and have heritage. And it doesn't matter, because Christ came to save all mankind. And among them will be Jews and Gentiles, even as it was in the Old Testament. And it doesn't matter, but what it does is demonstrates God's great faithfulness to the unilateral covenant made with the fathers because of their faith, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that carries forward through the family line, because it honors the Lord Jesus Christ supremely, who would come from that line, who would be the seed, Abraham's seed. And the one who would reign, rule and reign forever, whose government and authority and justice would never cease upon the earth. Do you think he controls human history? Everything that happens. Do you think he manages the equation of human history and its outcome? Absolutely. You think everything will turn out okay in the end? Did you read the end of the book? We win. Because God has done that work. And he never fails. His faithfulness never fails. His mercy never fails. That's what will glorify him forever, his mercy. He rejoices in mercy over judgment, although he'll be glorified for his justice and judgment as well. But for his mercy more so and eternally. So, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. James 5, verse 1. We're going to read the whole passage. He's talking to believers, not unbelievers. And boy, does this ever kind of profile those who would exist at the end. See, from the very beginning, there's going to be tremendous disorientation. That's what Jesus gives us in the inspired account of John in Revelation 2 and 3. When he describes and defines and in one case praises and in the other six cases points out disorientation to his plan. And the church is going to be, from the human side, it's going to look like it's a mess. But he has complete control. He's in control. He'll fix everything in the end. So he says in 5:1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. See, God is the author of every blessing, every good and perfect gift, James tells us, that comes down from the Father of lights. But he is also the one who administers justice and discipline for believers. Those who are idolatrous, those who worship idols, like wealth, prestige, position, and who are wise in their own eyes. Like Vicki said, sang, not said, but sang this morning. And it's so true. See, he humbles the arrogant and lifts up the humble. He says in Isaiah 66, 2, he says, who will I look to? But to the one who is humble and contrite, poor in spirit, needy, and trembles at his word. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because that will make you one of those that he looks to. He goes on to say that your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. You put stock in earthly wealth, where moth and rust corrupt, and thieves break in and steal. And some claim that gain is godliness, and that God rewards those who work real hard and are real good with wealth, which couldn't be further from the truth. No, he rewards those who are poor, according to this world, who are rich in faith. He makes them heirs of the kingdom, heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him. And so, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. You know what that means? That means some will suffer loss. Oh, they'll be saved, but like one escaping through the flame. Consume their flesh like fire. That's the days of their flesh, and their opportunity was squandered. They missed the day of their visitation, as so many in Israel did. And because of that, they were scattered throughout the earth. So, It is in the last days. See, the church age is called the last days. From the beginning to the end. It is the last phase of natural human history before the coming of Christ, the mystery coming of Christ to take us out of here. Before all heaven breaks loose on the earth and all hell breaks loose by divine permission. And everything that can be burned will be burned. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And only those things that can't be will remain. He says that, behold, he says, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the armies of heaven. Don't be participants with them. That is because upon them the wrath of God is coming. So you don't want to be participants with them. You don't want to suffer the losses incurred by those who do not cooperate or participate in their sanctification. They're being set apart from sin unto the purpose of God. It's reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, which is the Lord of the armies. Verse 5, he says, you have lived luxuriously on the earth. You know, more so than even Israel, the United States of America is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a fertile land of one that has a prosperity that's unprecedented in all of human history, by far and without comparison. You think God had something to do with that? He must, since he controls human history, and he presents the premier example of his goodness and kindness to the general population of a nation that was founded upon the principles of God's word and faith, which always brings freedom to those who continue in it. You'll be free. And that freedom has a price. The price was paid by Christ, but also is due our utmost respect and responsible decisions and activities to maintain it personally and as a nation. As goes the believer, so goes the nation. You think the believers have fallen and failed to take on the honesty and integrity that is required by God to maintain a nation and to keep them safe and to keep a hedge of protection around them? I'm afraid the hedge of protection has some breaches in it. As we've seen even recently on 9/11 and in Boston at the Boston Marathon. That's very interesting, don't you think, that attack, I don't glory in it, and it's not a thing that I take lightly or glibly. But at the same time, it's very interesting because we're called to run the marathon race set before us. And if the truth be known, and it will be someday, perhaps some or even many who ran in the race, perhaps some or many that were injured or killed, weren't doing what they were supposed to do. Oh, they were training and running the race, the Boston Marathon, but they weren't running the race of this spiritual life, this spiritual race and contest in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. To win the crown. You know, they take great pride in the flesh. Because all that's in this world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And God always, where his believers are concerned, where his sons and daughters are concerned, isn't satisfied with them having worldly success. He wants them to have eternal and spiritual success, which is usually exclusive. That is, you can't have both. And if God gives you both, then he gives you great capacity, not only for the things of earth, but the things of heaven, the things in heaven and on the earth also.
for his glory.
So, he says next, be patient. Oh, back up. You live luxurious on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Again, he's not talking about the unbeliever. The unbeliever wouldn't pay any attention to this. This would be foolishness to him. What in the heck are you talking about? He's talking about the warning, intensive, and dying discipline that he administers in the church to keep it purged and pure. To limit the dishonor that is brought upon the name, the glorious name, the matchless name of his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So that the world will not think lowly of him, but think most highly of him. Because he maintains a high standard. And that standard is an achievement. It's faith. Without which you cannot please God. So he says, be patient. Then he says, oh, excuse me, back. I'm ahead of myself all the time. I take three steps forward and I'm going to take four back to get to where I'm supposed to be. So he says, you fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death a righteous man. And he does not resist you. Do you think believers do that? I know some that do. That cheat and abuse people. And they think they have the right to do that because all the progress they've made, that is, in worldly success, was their own doing. God didn't put them there to be a blessing, to be blessed and be a blessing to others. No, they abused them. For it's evident to them, and should be to everyone else, that they're superior to those people. That God gave them to do their bidding and to do the grunt work of their business. I've seen it. And if you want to talk to me afterwards, I'll tell you where I saw it. But I won't expose anybody by name. God knows. And perhaps some of us. See, that's why he brings these things out. Because perhaps some of us are in the same boat. You have a master in heaven. Masters, treat your slaves with kindness and not with contempt. Because you yourself have a master in heaven. Don't forget that. And he's been kind to you. You know, like the man who was forgiven of his great debt and then went and shook down his friend for a nickel. That shouldn't be that way. So, continuing on. He says, that man does not resist you. But God does. He resists the arrogant believer. We just saw that in James 4. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it. See, because God is the one who gives the growth. And you can't even see it happening. You just wait. And eventually, you get the blade in the ear and the full corn in the ear. And you don't know how that happens, because growth is a continuous miracle. And God is the one who gives growth. The one who plants is nothing. Planting doesn't mean anything. Watering. The one who waters is nothing. Watering doesn't mean anything if God doesn't give the growth. But God is everything who gives the growth. Therefore, he is the source of everything that we have. He's given us a complete provision on the earth. So we trust him and say, give us this day our daily bread. That's spiritual food and our physical provision. So he says, be patient, strengthen. Oh, excuse me, I did it again. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. What that means is that it doesn't just take one shot of water. It takes water at the beginning, at the middle, in the middle, and at the end for the maximum production. And God does it. He sends the water and causes the growth. And he says, you too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts. for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Why does he say that? Some people say that's why I don't believe that the Bible is true, because it says, James is saying, that the coming of the Lord is at hand. Well, you know, where the Lord is concerned, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. So it could be just a couple of days, a couple of 1,000 years. And don't count the fact that he hasn't come yet as slowness, as some do, but count it as salvation. Consider it salvation, because God knows that there are others whom he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, who will come of the house of Israel and from among the Gentile nations. So, the Lord, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another. Because, you know what complaining means? Complaining means that somebody hurt you, somebody did you wrong, or somebody is to blame for what you've done. And you don't take responsibility for your own actions. So therefore, you won't be holy and blameless in the end. You blamed somebody else for what you did to yourself, which is dishonest. And so he says, don't complain against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. What kind of judgment is he referring to? He's talking about warning, intensive, and dying discipline. Like the children of Israel in the wilderness when they left Egypt, when he delivered them by his mighty hand out of Egypt. And they grumbled and complained and did not mix personal consent with the word of God that was proclaimed by Moses, and they all died except for Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses died before he went into the land because he broke faith with the Lord. He was accountable and responsible. The Lord used to speak to him face to face like a man speaks to his friend. He said that to those who thought they had authority like Moses did and were gifted like Moses was. He said, if there's a prophet among you, I'll speak to them in dreams and visions. Not so, my servant Moses. With him I speak face to face, like a man speaks to his friend. But along with that is great accountability. The Lord speaks to us, not by dreams and visions, but through his word, by his son, in the last times. Hebrews 1:3. So, he says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. We don't know when he's coming. His coming is imminent. That means it can happen at any minute. Two things have to occur. The first one is the fullness of the Gentiles must come in. That is, be gathered in. They're scattered. They need to be gathered. He knows every one of them by name. And blessed every one of them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. So he's got to wait for those to come in, those who will be born to come in. And for the cup of iniquity, the full extension of evil to occur at the same time, so that his righteousness might shine forth like the sun. Embarrass the sun in its brightness. And so that all things would redound to the praise of the glory of his grace for all eternity. That's the story of Ephesians 1 and the rest of the Bible. So he says that as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. They were persecuted. And they went about, like in Hebrews chapter 11, in animal skins, and in caves, and were persecuted and killed, disrespected, dishonored, persecuted, and killed. And he says that, as an example, brother, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. They pressed on, despite the hardship and persecution that was programmed into the plan for their lives, even as it is for each one of us. He says, you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. That indeed he is. Job got twice what he had before, and a spiritual prosperity that made what he knew before and his relationship with the Lord pale in comparison. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. He pays and pays you back for everything that you must endure. In glorious exaltation, reality for all eternity. Then he says in verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. That means God doesn't have to humble you. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. You know why some people suffer? They never pray for the Lord to straighten them out, to fix them up, to heal them. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. That's his sovereign decision where that individual is concerned. And oftentimes, like the Apostle Paul, he prayed three times, take it away, take it away, take it away. What? The affliction, the thorn in his flesh. And the messenger from Satan sent to buffet him. But the Lord told him, my grace is enough for you, for your strength is perfected only in my weakness. If I leave you strong and well, you're not going to be effective. But if you must lean upon me, then you will be very effective, because I'll do the work. I will and work inside of you. So Paul needed that. It was called providential preventive suffering, where Paul was concerned, and it's the same for you and me. Paul doesn't have more than you do. He had a different job than we do because there are no more apostles. But there's a lot more apostates. Apostles, apostates, get it? Because they depart from the living God. So, he says, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. It doesn't just give you the one. The negative thing gives you the positive, too. There are many people who are so blessed but don't praise the name of the one who blessed them and don't acknowledge his blessing. That ain't right. Don't be one of them, please, because God will give you something to rejoice over, put it that way. When after you're afflicted, you get right and repent. So it says, anyone suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders, the pastors of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. What's that have to do with? Nothing. Don't worry about it. We'll address that some other time, because that's a real, real involved subject. And it's not what you think it is. The oil isn't what you think it is, not magic oil. And it's not an anointing service or a healing service. This is one person going to somebody who has spiritual authority in the church and confessing their sins to them, not as a priest, not in the Catholic Church, not confession, but coming clean. And that one telling them to get back into the Word and let the oil flow. Get back into the church and let the oil flow from the head to the beard to the garment. How good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. That's where prosperity is. That's where blessing is. It doesn't exist anywhere else. For anyone who forsakes membership, a vital participation in the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, wherein we have close contact with other believers and love one another as Christ loved us, and that all men know that were his disciples. And people were magnetized and drawn to Christ through the relationship that believers have with one another. Closer knit than blood brothers and sisters. Jesus, they told Jesus his mother and his brothers and sisters were there. And they wanted to see him. And he said, who are they except those who hear the word of God and keep it? And if that doesn't register with you, then you've got a ways to go. Because every relationship in life will submit to your relationship with Christ and with the body of Christ. That's really the way it is, I hate to tell you. And as precious as your family is to you, what will happen to you if God takes them away? What will happen? Will you be crushed? Will you be disappointed? Will you be mad at God? After Abraham waited all those years for that promised son, God said to him, take him and sacrifice him. And what did Abraham say? Yes, sir. He didn't say, oh, why? Oh, no, Lord, not Isaac. He didn't even flinch. Because he knew the one that he had believed, even as the Apostle Paul did in 1 Timothy 1:12, and was persuaded that he was able to keep that which he committed unto him against that day. And he said, Isaac will be raised. If God kills him, he'll be raised. But that wasn't what God was doing. He was going to show them something about the reality of him not sparing his son, but giving him up freely for us all. He didn't spare Christ. He spared Isaac through the use of a substitute, but he didn't spare his son. And gave him up for us. Exactly what we needed. And he didn't spare him. And since he didn't do that, he's not going to deny you the things that you need. See, he gives us everything that we need and almost everything we want. Isn't he gracious? And in this nation, this new Israel, as such, this new promised land, this new land flowing with milk and honey, comparatively with the nations of the world, we have a prosperity that is so far beyond anything that's ever been seen and enjoyed on the earth. But it can be a snare also. Because we have an entitlement mentality and we think we deserve more than we have when we've been given everything. And the gospel is so abundantly supplied in this nation that no person that lives here for a day, a week, or a month has any excuse. Because all you got to do is turn on the television, the radio, or look at billboards or what have you, because there's still freedom here. Freedom of expression, freedom of religion, or freedom to proclaim the gospel. And there's somebody that'll come to you if you want to know and tell you about it. And pastors that'll preach it. And teachers in their home Bible studies, like Eddie's, who will proclaim it with precision and make the issues crystal clear so that you don't have any mistaken concepts or false notions regarding the Word of God and what God requires, which is faith and nothing more. So, let's move on past the anointing with oil thing. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Have you ever prayed for somebody and they recovered? Not because you have miracle power flowing through your hands. It's because you cooperated in the process and the will of God. He says, pray for this person and I'll heal them. Because he wants us all to interact and to use our faith for others. Our faith directed to God for others as well. It works. I can't tell you how many times I prayed for something, and it wasn't something that I was so moved to do or directed to do, but I did pray, and I remember praying, and then lo and behold, my request was granted down the road in God's timing and by God's direct intervention and by His power, no mistake about it. didn't come through my fingertips like lightning and heal them. Although you might think so. No, not hardly. Who am I? Who are you? Who are we? Nothing and nobodies. God's everything. So, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. That is, he received wise counsel and repented. That's all. And the consequences, negative consequences of his choices were washed away, wiped away, or converted into suffering for blessing. That's how it works. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. I'm going to come to you this afternoon. Frank, I'm coming up to your house. I'm going to confess my sins to you. Make sure you wear a collar. You guys still have that? Okay, good. But see, when Frank lays his hands on you, he'll adjust your spine. Or something else that's misaligned. Oh, that works out good here. See, these guys were chiropractors, see? That is, the ministers, what does he call them? What are they? The elders, that's it. I keep thinking presbyteros. I was going to say presbyteros. You go, what the heck's that? They were chiropractic presbyteros. That's what they were. That's why these people were healed. Did you ever use oil? He used oil too, see? It's an ancient art. Anyway, so that's interesting. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Okay. The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much, accomplishes much. That is, when that prayer is led by the desire and the will, the determined will of God. And he tells believers to pray, or impresses them to pray, and they pray in obedience. God answers that prayer. So Elijah, the great prophet, who wrought many miracles by the hand of God, was a man with a nature just like ours. I told you, nobody has more than somebody else. He's just a man who was endued by the Holy Spirit, just like you're a man or a woman who is empowered and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, has the seven ministries and the fullness of the Spirit in and upon them, whether you realize it or not. He says that Elijah was a man of nature just like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. I was going to pray that today, but that would have been a negative response from God. He said, no, it's going to rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that the one who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What's that have to do with anything? It has to do with the spiritual life of mankind upon the earth and his relationship and dependence upon God. From the earliest of times, in Genesis chapter 48. You should read that this week over and over and over again. And I have much more to say in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and the rest on this subject, because it's replete. I told you I was going to do Hosea today, but I'm not going to. On purpose, since I'm on page 3 of 11. But it's very interesting that when Jacob had to leave the promised land, was forced to leave because of the famine. I don't know if he was forced to leave. God probably would have provided for him there. But he was going to show us something about Christ, who would come into the world as the Savior of the world. Joseph was a picture, forecast of that. But anyway, Joseph had two children. One was Ephraim, the other was Manasseh, or Manasseh first and then Ephraim. And he brought them to his father Jacob when he came down with his 70, there was only 70 people in the family, to Egypt. And when they left 430 years later, guess how many there were? 2.5 million. That's a big population explosion. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They did it. They did obey that one. And so how could there only be 13 million of them today? That's 13 million who know about it. That's all. The other ones have lost their ancient roots and heritage in Israel. They're called Manasseh and Ephraim. Those who migrated throughout the European continent and came to a new world, a new land flowing with milk and honey, and don't even know why or how that happened. Well, God elected them. God knew them. He foreknew them, predestinated them, called, justified, and glorified them already. So it shouldn't be something too hard to understand. And so he said that when blessing the two children, he said that Ephraim, who was the younger, would be preeminent and have the blessing of primogeniture and would be the one that was exalted and would become many nations. Not one nation, but many nations in the world. That he would be found, his offspring would be found in many nations. That's not what he said to all of Israel. He didn't say that your seed will be dispersed into the general population of the world and that many people will come from the stock of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But indeed, that's what's taken place. As numerous as the sand of the sea, as grains of sand on the sea, are the stars of the heavens. And so through the plan of God, even as in James, where there he addresses those scattered throughout the 12 tribes, the 10 northern tribes in particular, under the Assyrian captivity, were dispersed, never to return to the land. And like I said, in Judah, when Babylon came in 586 B.C., you know what happened? They went into captivity, the 70-year captivity, and when they were released under the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple, guess what happened? Only 50,000 returned. The other ones migrated throughout the nations and became part of the general population of the nation. Some kept their heritage, others did not, lost track. And so only 13 million of them can trace anything back at all. And not all the way back, but they trace it back several generations. And they know that this one said they were Jewish, so we must be Jewish. And we practiced Judaism, and we had the Seder, and we had Rosh Hashanah, and we had all of the feasts, Yom Kippur, and celebrated the Passover. We didn't celebrate Christmas. Some celebrated Christmas and Passover, because both of them were just secular holidays to them. And you got a day off work. That's what was important. But there's so many that it's beyond description, beyond telling. That's why God says, as many as the sand of the seashore, because you can't number the sand of the seashore or the stars in the heavens. And so, guess what? Some of you are Jews and don't even know it. And that doesn't matter, because Christ came to save all mankind. But it shows us the faithfulness of God to his covenant, made with the fathers who believed. And so we perpetuate the rich tradition of faith in the Word of God and have every blessing plus greater blessings and do works, yea, greater works, even than Jesus did through the multiplication and the manifestation of Christ through the body of Christ and its many members, each one given severally its function in the body of Christ. All of us loving each other as Christ loved us and being unified and having solidarity one with another and cleaving to the Word of God, living by every Word of God, which guarantees blessing and makes you a target for the blessing of God. Faith pleases Him. And if you believe every word of God, he's really pleased with you. And if you don't, to that measure, he's displeased. And you will receive in return the consequences of your own poor decisions and your own poor actions, your own wrong thinking, poor decisions, and stupid actions. That's the way God is. He's just, you know, and righteous in every way. And doesn't compromise that in any way. Ephraim will be many nations. Manasseh will also be blessed. I'm going to show you next time that Manasseh was also dispersed and settled in the European continent, and for the most part, in the extremity of the Roman conquest of Europe in England. And it's quite possible that the British royal family, quite possible, not only quite possible, but I believe it's so, comes from the tribes of Manasseh and from Judah, and reign on the throne as those who will reign on the throne of Christ. They'll always have a son reigning on the throne. That's quite possible, isn't it? Since there's not many other monarchies in the world left. Is there? I don't know of any. Monarchies, not like that. So it could be. Could be. It is. It's exactly what it is. And that migration took place according to the will of God. And in the end, God will show how faithful he was and is to you and to everyone who believes, because he foreknew, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. What you do in between is up to you. So God bless you. Good luck and Gesundheit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things.